at how to make decisions as a Christian. And so far, we've mostly been looking at passages of Scripture that people use wrongly to teach that we should make decisions in a almost a mystical way. And so the just a very, very brief review of a wrong way to make decisions is that there's some big decision in front of you, or maybe even a small decision. And the only way to know what is right, as long as it doesn't contradict God's word, is to be so close to the Lord that you know with certainty through an internal sense definitely what the Lord would have you to decide. And so that, you know, most people, they probably think of this in terms of the big decisions of life, who to marry, what job to take, where to go to church, you know, and so on. But it doesn't make sense that it wouldn't also apply to whether to have macaroni and cheese or coleslaw, you know? Because if there is a center of God's will for your life, doesn't God care about everything? Shouldn't you want everything that he wants for you and know, be so close to God that you never miss his perfect will for you, you see? And so the first, really all of the lessons in the study have sort of been debunking that view. And all along the way, we have been showing the true view, but today I want us to focus on, in a more extended way, how do we make decisions as Christians? How do we do that? If that way is wrong that we just discussed, what is the right way? Well, above all, wise decisions come from growing as a Christian. That's the fundamental thing, that you learn how to make wise decisions by growing into the likeness of Jesus through your sanctification and walking in the fruit of the Spirit. This is how we make wise decisions. And you can see it in Galatians 5, which speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Very familiar, but let's fill our minds with these truths again. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Now you say, well, what is that exactly? I mean, how does that? Well, we're going to see what he means because he'll tell us. But we walk by the Spirit by being filled with the Word. Christians often get very confused. They think, well, how do I be filled with the Spirit? Is there something I'm to passively accept the Spirit's work within me? And then what do I do to get the Spirit to come, you know? Tell me, I'll do it, you know? But it's not. It's active faith in the Word. Why? The Word is the very breath of God. The Word is the spiritual work of the third person of the Trinity. Do you understand? This is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And when we, by faith, which is also from the Spirit, isn't it? Our active faith is from the Spirit. Read the Word, learn the Word, and learn the God of the Word, the Christ of the Word. We are actually being filled with the Spirit, which then enables us to walk by the Spirit. So this isn't a mystical, emotional, rapturous, higher order plane of a Christian, you know, to be full of the Spirit. This is ordinary Christianity, to believe what God has said and to believe the God of the Bible. And so Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," notice it's active, "and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh," and that means your remaining sinful nature that come both from the corruption of your soul and the curse upon your body. So the flesh is the whole remaining sinful nature that are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So there's this internal war in a Christian between what the Word of God says, that's by the way what the Spirit says, and what our natural sinful impulses are that come from the remaining corruption of our souls and the brokenness of our bodies. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. This is common to all men. Isn't that interesting? We all have the seeds of these things in us. It's natural, part of the flesh. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Notice it doesn't say buying the wrong house. I just want to point that out. Getting the wrong job. It doesn't even say marrying the wrong person. Now, you might marry the wrong person for one of these wrong reasons, but that's the real problem. You see? It doesn't say those things. Those are not the works of the flesh. Rather, these are works of the flesh. Envy, verse 21, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious it is. Meaning, if this is your life, it doesn't mean that a Christian never ever is jealous or never ever has anger. Paul says he has all these problems. He has envy, actually, covetousness in Romans 6 and 7. He has a struggling with remaining coveting, and yet that's forbidden here in this list. So what the list is talking about is a life dominated or ruled by these qualities. That's not the life of a Christian. Someone who is ruled by these earthly things won't go to heaven. Then verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So in every decision, is this loving? Am I doing this from love? And you let the Bible define love. Love is what? Patient and kind. That's how we make decisions. Love keeps the commandments out of a sincere desire for the good of others, of God and other human beings. Love, joy, peace. Does this decision promote joy, peace, patience? Is it done in patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Against such things there is no law. Now, of course, remember, Paul's talking to Galatia here, and they have a problem with the law because they're trying to adopt the whole old covenant system. So Paul's being a little tongue-in-cheek here because obviously all those things are what the law requires, you know? That's what he's doing. So yes, of course, against such things there's no law because the law requires all of this. And then verse 24, we're coming to the sum of it all. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So this is the way a Christian is to make good decisions. This is how we do the will of God, the commanded will of God. We're full of the Spirit. We fight against the flesh by thinking of Jesus, by remembering that we were cleansed from our former sins, remembering the hope and the promise of heaven, remembering that we have been regenerated and have the power of God by the Spirit of God to walk in his way, not perfectly, but more and more, and to repent of our sins. And so this is the beginning. This is the foundation of all good decision making. So walking in the fruit of the Spirit is number one. Secondly, we make good decisions when we recognize that God's sovereign will controls all things. So you see this in James 4, if you'll turn there with me. So the first point is really, we make good decisions when we keep his commandments. You see? From the heart, not an outward perfunctory obedience, you know, God says to do this, I'm going to do it. He says to come to church, and so I'm going to come to church. Well, it's good that you come to church because he says to, but you should do it in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You see? That's obedience. You see what I mean? So it's from the heart. So the first point is we walk in the fruit of the Spirit, which means keeping the commands of God from the heart. Secondly, we recognize God's sovereign will. So first, we recognize his preceptive or commanded will. Second, we recognize his sovereign will. James 4, verse 13. I'm in James 5. That's my problem. Sorry. James 4, verse 13 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Does that sound like a decision somebody makes? Like a businessman would decide, hey, let's go and to this town and spend a year and trade and make a profit. It's a valid decision, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing per se wrong with that. But he gives a warning. Yet do you not know what you do not know what tomorrow will bring? You don't know. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So if you're deciding your career and you're like, Lord, help me decide this career. I want to live my life, you know, for you. It's great. But what you really need to remember is you're a vapor. Your career is actually kind of nothing compared to what you should really be focused on, which is God and living a holy life in him. I mean, I'm not saying the decision is unimportant. Clearly here, these people need to trade and make a profit. It's how we live in the world, you know? Nothing wrong with that. But to think that that's what's essential or central, it's really worldly. Making any of the worldly things of this world primary, is wrong. They're not primary. You're a vapor. I mean, you could die tomorrow. You could be struck dead. You could die in a car accident on the way home. What are you? What's the point of your existence? It's not this worldly decisions you make. And we know that because we just read it in Galatians, but we see it here. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So if you know the right thing, and instead you're boasting and arrogant, I mean, some people, even Christians, it's almost seen as a virtue among some, believe it or not, reform types. We're not so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. We're going to go and build, you know, an empire of some kind. Our lives in this world. And that's the main focus, as though that's what's godly. No, it's not. You're a vapor. That's covetous. Take it one day at a time. Yes, make a plan, then put your plan aside and work it one day at a time. The Lord will direct your steps. You trust him. You're a vapor. Who are you? The reason you exist is to be godly, to reflect his glory in whatever providences he chooses for you. That doesn't mean you don't plan. You do plan. But he's going to choose your life. Some of you have lived long enough to know that you don't choose your life. He does. And so what is the decision to make? Am I going to honor him where I am, where he's put me? With contentment or not. That's the fight. That's how we're called to make decisions and live. And that's why we need to remember his sovereign will that governs and directs all things, not our decisions. So the first two things to remember is we're guided by the commanded will of God. That is, that's how we make decisions from the heart. Secondly, God's sovereign will really controls all things, not your decision-making, although you are to make wise decisions. Third, we're to pray for wisdom and for all things. You can see this in James 1, same book, one page back or so. James 1, verse 5. Says, well, let's start in verse 2. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice, that's interesting, it doesn't say if you meet trials. I mean, we're born for adversity. That's what the Bible teaches. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Notice it doesn't say count your trials joy. Doesn't. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why should you rejoice? Well, the next verse tells us. Not because you're being tried, but because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this next part really is about decision making, because when you're in a trial, especially, sometimes you have tough choices to make. When there are pressures upon you, you have to decide, what am I going to do? How am I going to live in this? And that's what verse 5 is about. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. What is that talking about, to ask in faith? That we could spiritualize this in a way James doesn't mean. We could say, well, you know, because we have the word faith movement today, and if you just turn on Christian television or Christian radio, having faith is some mystical spiritual thing. But that's not what this is about. Look at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. What is faith? Believing the word of God and the Christ of the word. Faith isn't mystical. It's believing that God's word is God's word and that Christ is Christ. And that's what it's saying here. Let him ask in faith, Lord, give me wisdom as I believe your word and walk in it. And entrust in Jesus and trust in you and all of your promises in the word. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So here's what doubting looks like. God's word says to do this, but I think there might be a wiser course in this particular instance. You know, I got to manage this a bit, because what God's word says to do doesn't seem like it's going to work. That's doubting. You know, when we try to manage our own lives by our own wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's really pride, this doubting. It's doubting God and trusting self. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Verse 8, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, I believe God's word half the time. I do what he says half the time. Now, I don't believe this is talking about the inward struggles we have, like Paul is discussing in Romans 7. That's different. He's talking about life, like you're in a trial and you're making decisions. You know? The inward struggle is if you have an inward struggle, but you still fight to do the right thing outwardly, what God says, you're not being double-minded, you're just being a Christian, right? But if you're, as a way of life, half the time you say, well, God says to do this, he says, come to church, so I'm coming to church. But he says, also don't steal, but I'm going to steal from my employer too. Hey, you know what I mean? So that's double-minded, where as a way of life, you're breaking his word and you're keeping his words in some way or another. And that's what that leads to, is a fractured conscience. You won't believe yourself after a while of that. You'll become number and number to the truth. And the fractured conscience is actually a way to apostasy, according to Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy. I mean, how can you believe you're sincere? You won't even believe your own sincerity after a while. And so we can't be double-minded. We have to be sincere and have a sincere conscience. So that's praying for wisdom. We pray for wisdom by faith, and that is wisdom in the Word, wisdom from what God's own law says. And that's in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, that's what the Word is, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So what's the hearer who forgets? It's someone who reads the word, and goes away and says, well, that was nice, but then lives like he wants. Or comes to church week in and week out, hears the same truth over and over, gets used to hearing it, and then lives how he wants, separately from the Word. That's what this is talking about. Instead of being resolved. No, this is the truth of God. Now look, Jesus forgives us of our sins. He is patient with us as we grow. I'm talking about an intention of the heart. You see what I mean? So is our intention to be conformed to Christ, to fight, to be conformed to him, to learn from him, to grow from his Word, or is our intention to play a game? And we know what we're doing if we're doing that. I'm going to hear the Word, but you know. That's on purpose. That's not an accident. So this person who is a hearer only and not a doer, it's on purpose. You see? So we pray for wisdom. Now, these people who do it on purpose, they sometimes do have to examine themselves, because you can be self-deceived. You can lie to yourself enough to thinking in a delusion that you're okay, but you still know what you're doing. You're not leaning into Jesus or seeking to learn from him. You're double-minded. And that's a very dangerous place to be. So we pray for wisdom. This is decision-making. So what kinds of things should we pray for? Well, we pray for wisdom. We can pray for a clear understanding of the Bible. We pray that God will move circumstances in his providence for his glory. We pray that we will be able to seek and find good outside counsel. We pray for a submissive spirit to God's revealed will and his sovereign will. We can even pray for our desires. We can say, Lord, my desires are all out of whack. Help me, Lord, to be aligned with your heart and your Word. We can pray for all those things. What's the only thing we shouldn't pray for? We should not pray, God, just tell me the answer without my having to use your Word, my mind, or the counsel of others to make my decision. Just drop it out of the sky. We shouldn't pray for that. That's not how he reveals his will to us. So that's the second thing, is prayer for wisdom. So what's this the process of biblical decision making? Well, first, it begins with Scripture. As we have seen, we study the Word. We're diligent students of the Bible. And that means you have to know the Bible, you know? There's really no shortcut to growing in wisdom but to know the whole Bible, which means you need to read it. And I wonder if you have a regular, faithful habit of reading the Word of God. You need to. I'm not going to tell you, because the Bible doesn't say, if you don't read the Bible one morning, you have sinned. It doesn't say that. You know? It doesn't say you have to read the Bible three times a day. It doesn't. But we have faithful examples in Scripture of godly men praying, meditating on the Word two times. You know, Daniel did that several times. Jesus would withdraw in the morning to pray. We know he studied the Scriptures thoroughly, even as a child, because he knew more than the priests in the temple. So he was diligent even as a child. So we know we're supposed to read the Bible. We're not given exactly how often or how much in the Scriptures, But a heart that wants to know God is hungry for the Word. The Bible says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. It won't do to make decisions to think, okay, I have to decide what school to go to, so I'm going to look up education in the concordance, you know, and find, see if what the Bible has to say about the word learn and learning, and then do it that way. That's really not enough, because you have to know God. Not just, you know, you really do, to make wise decisions. The only way to know him is to know the Bible, which means reading it constantly, being diligent to apply yourself to the whole counsel of God, so that what begins to emerge in your mind is a full picture, and your conscience becomes shaped, and your sense of holiness and of who God is and who Christ is formed according to the Word, so that when decisions present themselves, you're more able to make a wise decision. And so, study to show yourself approved, so that you don't have a reason to be ashamed. So we have to know the Scripture. And this requires discipline and work, but we have to do it. A second part or stage in the decision-making process is seeking counsel. Seeking counsel. Now, I really can't stress this enough, because here's why. Because we live in a time and an age when the most important thing in your decision-making is your own private judgment for everything. No one's mind is more capable than yours for making decisions for you. You have your truth, after all. Now, a Christian may not dare say such words, but the question is, are you privately, independently making decisions about everything to the exclusion of others? You know? So we need to remember this, that seeking counsel is very important. Not that their counsel will be better than our thoughts, but we need to assume a humble posture in our mind to think maybe they have an idea or thought that's better than mine, and I'm willing to learn it if it is. And so it's a humble posture that says, what matters is God's word. But I know full well that I might not have understood it correctly, because I'm just one man. Now, that doesn't mean I'm just going to accept what another person tells me either, but it does mean I'm going to humbly listen to anyone who has experience in the Word and with making decisions like I'm trying to make. So what do other Christians think? What do people think who are competent and skilled to make the kinds of choices that you're making? So again, in our society or our age, people don't like to listen to what a doctor says. Make my own mind up. Well, it's actually pretty arrogant. You think your Google searches trump his medical degree? Really? That's kind of proud. It really is. What about, you know, financial advisors? Now, I'm not saying you don't have the final choice. You do. You're responsible to make the final, but you had better be really open to seeking outside counsel on decisions that you make. Also, what do the writings of ancient saints have to say about whatever choice you're making? So marriage, vocation. You know, sometimes we are so in our own place. The water that we can't escape it. We are in the environment that we're in. The intellectual mindset that we are in is, we're just in it. We can't escape it. But one way we can actually escape it is by reading really old Christians. What did they have to say about how to think about marriage? Probably they got some stuff wrong that will be more obvious to us. But they might have gotten some stuff right that we need to listen to and be open to being corrected in our own judgments. If they're using the Bible, notice it goes back to the Bible. I'm not saying just believe what a Puritan book tells you. I'm saying read them and then compare it to the Scriptures. Did they get it right? And be willing to be persuaded. You see? So it's a humble posture. The Bible tells us to seek wise counsel. Look with me at Proverbs 12:15, if you will. And this really gets kind of to the very heart of why we should seek counsel. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. It is the very definition of a fool to think independently. It's actually championed in our society to be an independent thinker. And what has that gotten us? You think you're surrounded by wise people? This is the heart of the problem. It says a fool is right in his own eyes. The Bible does not champion independent thinking. It champions correct thinking. Well, how do you make sure your thinking is correct? You use the word and you humbly listen to wise counsel. And then you judge it. Is this what the Bible is saying? Because that's what the next phrase is, line is here in verse 15. A wise man listens to advice. He doesn't say, nobody has a right to tell me what to do in my life. Well, no one does have the right to tell you what to do in your life. God has the right to tell you, you know. But it's a posture of, maybe my life needs someone to say something about it. You know, the Bible says if you rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Isn't that interesting? Why would that be? It's because he's humble and he actually wants to know the truth. It doesn't mean he always agrees with the rebuke, but he knows his mind may not be correct. And so he humbly receives instruction and then he humbly compares it to the word, and he's grateful for any new truth he comes to see through even a rebuke. Look with me at Proverbs 19, verse 20. This says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. So look, there are people who will maybe have, you know, all kinds of advice for you that's wrong. Well, this isn't saying accept their wrong advice, but it is saying listen. Especially listen to those who are using the word or who are wise or who have experience beyond you, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Did I see a question? Oh, I'm sorry. Proverbs 19, verse 20. I must have said it wrong. Proverbs 19, verse 20. See it? Does yours say something different? Okay. And then it says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So here again, it's not your private decisions that govern your life. The purpose of the Lord stands, and your job is to be wise, no matter what your future turns out to be. You know? Hank.
This is a question. How would you define
a rebuke?
What is a rebuke?
A rebuke is a corrective word spoken in love, but with an actual rebuke is done, can either be done foolishly or wisely. But it is spoken with a directness and a firmness that, you know, this is wrong.
Based on what? Just your
observation. Biblical rebuke. That's what. There can be foolish rebukes that are just based on a fool's own mind. I mean, a fool will rebuke you, you know, right? If you correct a fool, what's it say? He'll, you know, I mean, you'll never hear the end of it. You know what I mean? Fools keep coming at you, and they rebuke you constantly. So. A wise rebuke is based on God's wisdom revealed in Scripture. Yes. A good rebuke. So we're to listen to wisdom. On the converse or the flip side, which we were just getting into, if you look at Psalm 1, we're not to listen to certain kinds of counsel or advice or rebukes, Psalm 1. And oh, how important this is. Do you know this psalm is one of the reasons for the church. It's the reason the church exists. Look at, meaning the gathering. Psalm 1:1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And of course, it's been pointed out before, but notice the progression. First he's walking, then he's slowing down and standing, and then he just takes a seat. He's become a fool, right? But we're not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And, you know, this is a real critical thing to teach our children. Probably one of the most important things. We teach them who God is, who Christ is. We teach them the commandments. So the basics of the nature of God and Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. We teach them 10 commandments. We teach them the Lord's Prayer and how to pray. And then we teach them this right here. That's like that high on the list. Do not, children, walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Do not befriend, in the sense of take into a close company with yourself, those who are evil and who will give you unwise counsel and who will seek to teach you the ways of the world and summon you to come with them into their evil practices. You avoid that. And it's why a Christian comes and assembles with the church, and his closest companions and friends are God's people. It doesn't mean we don't have acquaintances with the world. Jesus ate and drank with sinners, but if you study those texts, what's he doing with those sinners? Listening to them as they have their drinking parties and following them into their evil, or, you know, watching them as they do their sins and partying along with them? No, he's calling them to himself. He's bearing witness of the truth of God and of redemption in Christ. That's what he's actually, that's what Jesus is doing. And so we're not to avoid the world. Don't misunderstand. But we're not to befriend the world. A friend of the world is an enemy of God. James 4. Right? It's very important because the world, what the world will do to us, talking about decision making, same subject, is it will tap into your idols. You can find a friend who will encourage you to make the decision your sin wants to make and give you every justification under the sun for making that choice and walk with you in it and be your best friend holding your hand to hell. So this is a warning. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Why? Because he delights in the Lord. And on his law, and here we said, how often do you read the word? Well, it's been pointed out, on his law he meditates day and night, which many commentators think doesn't just mean while you're awake during daylight and while you're asleep during nighttime, but rather more like in the morning and in the evening. So you take that for what you think. I don't know. But nonetheless, we're to meditate on the law. And by the way, the word law there isn't the same word as commandment. It's Torah, which means the instruction of God, the word of God. So all the commands, the promises, the revelation of the Bible. And what is that man like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit and juice in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. It means they won't. They're going to be cut down in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here, remember I mentioned church before? Here it is. The assembly of the righteous. These are our friends. These are where we seek counsel from truly wise, godly people, God's people. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. And so we're to seek counsel. That's the second part of decision making. So first, we know the word of God, Scripture. Second, we seek counsel. Third, we should examine our feelings. I mean, we should. If you look at Proverbs 20, verse 5. So it's good to recognize you are feeling something about whatever decision it is that you're making. And sometimes we aren't so good at reflecting on our own feelings. Instead, we just have them. We might even ignore them or not think about them. But look at what this says in Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So to others, for sure, a wise person will be able to draw out the purpose of another. But what about your own heart? That's how we learn to do it with others as well, is we have to draw out our own purposes, which actually, whatever our purpose is, will be tightly connected to our feelings. Whoops. To what we're feeling about this. So if there's fear, if there's anger, or worry, or excitement, or whatever, there's some purpose in there. Some goal, something we want. And so we should listen to our feelings to know what's in us, what's driving us, and then we can even use the Word of God to encourage that or correct it or shape it, you see? And so we should consider our feelings and our intentions and examine them. Now, I want to give just a word of caution here. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? So, first of all, if you examine your heart, your own feelings, you might get down to something of a root. You say, I think I am purposing this, and you can reflect on that. But you're not going to know yourself fully because your heart is deceitful. There's clandestine motives. Your sin hides from you even, you know? And not only that, but if you're really good at examining your heart, you will always find a sinful motive in every single choice you're making because you're not glorified yet. So you'll never make a perfectly pure choice, ever. You can always say, you know, am I marrying this person to the glory of God because I love them selflessly and I want Christ for them and I want to serve them the rest of my life and you know, because I love how they reflect Jesus? Yes, but you might find some sins in there too. In fact, you will. You're never going to get married sinlessly. You're never going to choose a church sinlessly. You're never going to make any decision that you make in this world sinlessly. So the goal isn't to find a sin, and then if there's a sin in there, I'm not to make a decision. The goal is, what's really going on in me? And then treat yourself with the Word of God and make a decision that is according to Scripture. You know? Though your motives will never be perfectly pure. So do examine your feelings and your intentions. And then lastly, if you need to do something, it is not a sin, so if you need to do something and it's not a sin and you've thought about it in light of Scripture and you've sought counsel, but you still don't feel strongly about one thing or another, you can just act. You don't have to wait on more. Just do it, you know? I mean, so, you know, let's say your car breaks, just your car explodes, you know, and you need a new one, and you go to the car lot, and you find something that's in your budget, and you know you need one. It's going to honor the Lord because it's going to get you to do the things that God has called you to do, and it's, you know, it's not extravagant of a vehicle. It's right. It's what it's supposed to be, or whatever. However, whatever the biblical metrics are, and it's all. But you have to choose between a blue one and a green one, and maybe there's this model, maybe there's that one, and you just can't make your mind up. Well, choose, you know, really. And that's really simplified. Some can be even more complex than that, and yet there's nothing sinful in either one. Well, do something. Don't just stand there waiting around on a word from the Lord or to get some great sense that this is the wisest thing to do. If it's not a sin, and it seems wise, and you don't know of any sinful motive in your heart, do it. And if whatever you do, God isn't going to judge you for this decision or that one. Unless you're sinning, like breaking his commandment in the choice itself. You're always going to have some sin in your heart. But in the choice itself, if you're breaking a commandment, that's he might discipline you for that. You know. But if it's not a sin, and it's within the boundaries of wisdom, and you know, as best you know yourself, your overarching goal isn't sinful, but is trying to be faithful, then you don't have to have some mystical or certain sense that you should choose this thing or that thing. You can just act. And then you can know whatever you choose was the sovereign will of God, and you're in his hands. And you don't have to worry, and you can keep going. Even if whatever your choice is ends up having all kinds of temporal effects that you don't like, that doesn't mean God's judging you. Doesn't mean, oh, I should have listened more carefully to the Lord. No, not necessarily, not unless you've sinned, like explicitly in the act. You know? So people sometimes they read providences. So I made this choice, and it wasn't a sin, and as best I knew at the time, it was wise, and I could have made this other choice, but look at all the effects that are uncomfortable or circumstances that are painful as a result of that. You shouldn't read that as God is expressing his displeasure in your choice. Do you see what I'm saying? You should understand that God's going to bring pain and suffering into your life, frankly, no matter what you choose. You're not going to choose your way out of that, because he has a goal to sanctify you. You see? So make wise choices and keep going, learning Jesus, being sanctified. So, any questions at this point before we do one other part? We'll keep thinking because I'll ask you again in a moment, but there's one more important point which we've already been hinting at through this entire discussion, and that is, what about where the Bible doesn't speak or where there isn't a clearly wiser choice? Well, that's a matter of Christian liberty. Or where you think a choice is wiser and another Christian thinks the other choice is wiser. You know? Well, this is Christian liberty. We have liberty where there is no law. So Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if you're not breaking God's commandments, you're not sinning. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But within our liberties, as we've been discussing, we still need to have wisdom. So we have to be careful that when we practice our liberties, we don't forget other biblical principles. So listen to Galatians 5:13. Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You're free, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin, to indulge your sinful nature. So what are we talking about here? Usually what it is inordinate desire or an idolatrous love for some liberty. So if something's not clearly a sin, you're free to do it. The way you can still sin is by loving that thing too much. So like, you know, you're free to watch football, right? Well, there's nothing wrong with sitting down and watching football, and you have a motive that certainly wants to love the Lord, and you look at the football game and you may consider, or you may not, but you may think, wow, look at the skill of all those people. They're images of God. This is really a display of God's provision, his glory, that people can do that. You know, someone pulls off a good play. Even they sometimes kneel down in the end zone, giving glory to God. And then your heart rejoices and says, he couldn't have caught that if God hadn't given him the brains, the muscle, the eye-hand coordination, you know, and all the providences that led up to him. The Lord is to thank for these things. You may not process all that way. When you're doing, I'm not saying you have to, but I'm saying you can watch football with a right mindset to the glory of God, unsinfully. But let's say instead you're watching football all day long out of laziness and self-love, and you're neglecting and escaping from other responsibilities. Well, watching football still isn't a sin. The thing in itself. But your motive and your goal and the way it plays out is you're coveting that football game. And it proves itself by the fact that you're neglecting your other responsibilities. You know? So here's Christian ethics. Let me show you. I don't know if you're... make this explicit. And if you want a book on this, I can give you it. It's a short book, but it chases down thoroughly where the scriptures teach all these things, but you can hear it when I say it, I think. In every act, there are three parts. There's your motive. What should your motive always be? Love. Love to God and love to men. That should be your motive. There is the act itself, which is what you actually do. And then the third thing is your goal. So what should your goal be? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, right? So Christian ethics involves the inward motive, the outward act, and the intended effect of the act. That is to glorify God. And these are all in a chain. It's like a domino series. The first one is your motive, the second one is your act, and the third one is your goal. You see? So Christian ethics always involves those three parts. Liberty pertains to the central one. You don't have a liberty not to love, and you don't have a liberty not to glorify God. But you do have a liberty in what you do if it's not commanded. Or if it's not a sin. You see what I'm saying? So is watching football forbidden? Back to our example. No. But you should do it in love to the glory of God. And he said, well, how do I do that? Well, I'm not saying you have to work yourself up into some conscious feeling of love to God and this is to the glory. I'm saying that when you look back, you can say that I was imperfect, certainly, but if you examine yourself, you could say it wasn't averse to love or opposed to the glory of God, and certainly it was within the bounds of a Christian being sanctified. You see what I'm saying? In those things. And so no one's ever going to have a perfect act. You're never going to perfectly obey God in any act, so don't just banish the thought. That's part of why we're still being sanctified. And yet, we have liberties in the acts that we do, not to free us from love to the glory of God, but rather to enable us to love to the glory of God. That's the reason for Christian liberty. So that each of us can choose, and things that aren't explicitly commanded or forbidden, to do what we think is wise. You know? And is watching football wise? Yeah, sometimes. Sure. Absolutely. Right? One other point here, we should look at other people's liberties and ask this question. So if you see someone doing something, you should ask this question. Is that lawful or unlawful? But we should look at our own liberties and ask, does this honor Christ and does this edify others? And here's why, because of 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Whatever isn't unlawful is lawful. But that doesn't mean that every liberty is helpful or every liberty is free. Some liberties you might practice that then enslave you. It's still a liberty. But if you're enslaved, hasn't that broken the first commandment and the tenth commandment? You're sinning. You see what I mean? If you're enslaved by a liberty, you're breaking the commandments. Y'all following what I'm saying? Also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So we shouldn't think of our liberties as these things are selfishly for me. But rather, ultimately, we should be seeking the glory of God and the good of our neighbor in our liberties. You see? And so this is wisdom. This is how the law of God guides our choices of liberty. So we should look at other people's liberties selflessly. This keeps us from being critical and judging people's motives. We should not analyze other people's choices based on our own sins and weaknesses. We should not accuse them of sin based on our own experiences. We would say, well, if I did that, I probably couldn't do it to the glory of God. Well, that's you. Is the thing a sin or not? You see? Don't judge their hearts or motives or goals. So you can judge their actions. I mean, if someone, commits a sin, steals or, you know, murders someone with their words, you can say that you can't do that out of love or to the glory of God. That's a sin. But if they do another thing that you may not be able to do to the glory of God, you shouldn't condemn them, but rather assume the best. But then we look at our own liberties selflessly as well. We don't free ourselves to do things that are unlawful in our hearts. Rather, we look deeply into our motives and goals and make sure they're other-centered. We examine our motives to make sure we're for Christ and others and our liberties. And so this is how we should conceive of Christian liberty in decision-making. The decisions that we're talking about really are all liberties, because if there's a law, there's no question, you know? I mean, if your decision directly involves the law of God, you obey the law, right? But in other questions, how do you make the choice? Well, all the things we discussed, prayer, wisdom, counsel, scripture, and remember the principles of Christian liberty. Where there is no law, there is no sin. But don't be enslaved by anything, and do what is helpful, and seek to build up. So, any questions before we close? Glenn.
When seeking counsel, going back to that part, how do you avoid things that end up being fads? You know, right now I think love language is a big thing with certain people who would counsel about relationships, you know, find somebody's love language or something, and that may disappear and you'll never hear it again, or, you know, things like that.
Well, first of all, I would say there's probably no way to avoid getting caught up into some kind of trend or fad. We've probably all experienced the winds of fads, you know. But, I mean, the answer is the scriptures. I mean, really. So if you receive counsel that doesn't seem like it's aligning with anything in the Bible, then you're like, where's that coming from? And is it wise, really? And you go with, you're seeking someone who gives you biblical counsel, not faddish counsel. Any other questions or thoughts? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, and that though we are called upon to try to make wise decisions, we confess we're not wise like Jesus, but we want to be. And so, Lord, we pray you'd continue to form us after his wisdom, in love, in the knowledge of him, through his word, that we might truly serve and love each other and glorify you in our lives. Lord, we know our hearts are sinful, and even here as we examine them all, we feel our lack of wisdom, our remaining sin and remaining foolishness. And so we thank God for Jesus, who is the true wisdom of God, whose wisdom clothes us in his imputed righteousness, whose blood washes us of our remaining foolishness, whose promises assure us that one day we will be fully wise like him. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And even now, we trust you by your Spirit and all the promises that you make, that you'll continue to patiently sanctify us according to your power and grace. And Lord, we trust you to do this. Help us to do what you have commanded us as we follow you under grace. In Jesus' name, amen.